We begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Okay, and this is a common thing, like when missionaries send their advertisements out, they usually have letters of commendation in there, so-and-so's recommending, so-and-so's recommending here. And the idea is that Paul is telling the people in Corinth, do I need to commend myself to you? This is the second time he's written them. That's inspired, the second inspired letter to them. And he says, I don't need to do that because you yourself have heard me. You are my epistle. And so the ministry is made up of people. And that's what he's focusing at in verse 2. Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Buildings should not be expensive or elaborate. They should be, clean and neat. But all buildings are going to fall apart someday, and the souls of men live forever. So our investment is in people, and that's where the true investment should be. If God decided in his wisdom to take away our building, we can still learn this book and still worship God even without a building. And so what's important in the ministry is people. Verse 3, he says, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Now you'll notice the word minister in verse 3, and we'll read this over and over and over in the next several verses, because 2 Corinthians is primarily about the ministry. Verse 4, as such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. He's given all the credit to the Lord, who hath made us, who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament. So there's why you have a New Testament and an Old Testament. That wasn't just somebody's idea to divide the Bible in two parts, Old Testament, New Testament. There's the inspiration of it right there, that we do have a New Testament. Now, how do we know that what we have is exactly what God wants for us, at least for today? Is the Lord going to add more books in the millennium? I don't know. But as for today, we know that this book right here is exactly what God wants for us. Now, what are some of the evidence for that? Well, the Old Testament, the authority on the Old Testament, and what is the proper books for the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44 and 45, he divided the Old Testament, or the scriptures for the Jews, into three parts: the writings, the Psalms, and the law. So the law, the writing, and the Psalms. And that's how a Jew will divide the Old Testament, and it'll be the same 39 books that you have in a King James Bible. Now, the Jews will lay them out in a different order, but it'll be the same 39, not 46 that the Catholic Church promotes. The Orthodox Jew is the one that lays out the Old Testament for us. So we have the 39. Now, the largest book in the Bible that has chapters is the book of Isaiah. Psalms is technically not chapters. It'll be individual psalms. And Isaiah chapter 1, in verse 2, it says, hear heaven and give ear, O earth, which is a parallel of Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. In Isaiah chapter 6, it says in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. A parallel, the sixth book in the New Testament. The sixth book is Joshua. Joshua is the English equivalent of the word Jesus. Joshua in the Old Testament is the equivalent of Jesus in the New Testament. Both words mean God is my Savior. Okay, and then the Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, prophesies of a voice crying in the wilderness. And that is a prophecy about John the Baptist, who shows up in the 40th book in the Bible in chapter 3. That'll be Matthew. And then if you flip back to Isaiah 66, verse 22, it prophesies of a new heaven and new earth, and that will be found in the 66th book of the Bible in chapter 21 and 22 about the new heaven and new earth. So the Bible itself verifies what is the New and Old Testaments. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The idea of the Spirit giving life is another word for that is quickening. The Spirit is what quickens a person. Quicken means to be made alive. John chapter 6, verse 63. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. John 6, verse 63. So the New Testament is the New Testament, verse 6, that it's the Spirit that giveth life, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. Okay, the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was done, was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? And if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So this shows us that the New Testament is better than the Old Testament. Look, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Hebrews 8, verse 13. Now the word testament is synonymous with the word covenant. So any Bible reader can see there are at least two main covenants in the Bible, or testaments. A testament is what's known as a last will and testament. Okay, and a testament is something that does not take place until the death of the writer or the death of the testator. And that's where the New Testament begins, at the death of Jesus Christ. Looking at our Hebrews 8, verse 13, it says, in that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. If you drop down to Hebrews 9, verse 17, or verse 16, it says, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is not of no strength. It is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So that shows us that the New Testament began at the death of Jesus Christ. Now, if a person understands that truth, then Matthew 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, up to 26, and 27 at the death of Jesus Christ is all Old Testament doctrine. Mark chapter 1 all the way through Mark 15 until the death of Jesus Christ is all Old Testament doctrine. Even though it's written in the New Testament, it's still Old Testament doctrine. Jesus introduced the blood of the New Testament in Matthew 26 to his disciples. The New Testament was instituted at the death of Jesus Christ. The thief on a cross died in the New Testament. There was a court case back in the 1800s, and it was about a guy who's a wealthy man, and he had given his, in his testament, in his last will and testament, he donated some property to a large orphanage around Philadelphia area. In his testament, he did not want a preacher to set foot on that property. And it caused quite a stir, because at that time, virtually everybody in America knew that Christianity was the established original religion in America. That was taught in the public schools. And so this thing went clear up to the Supreme Court, and Daniel Webster argued in that case. And with this guy in his testament, the city of Philadelphia was wanting the money because they was wanting this orphanage and they was wanting to, you know, educate these kids and everything. But the guy who donated the money through his will did not want a preacher on the property. He did not want a preacher to teach anything in the school. And so the argument came about in there that Daniel Webster showed that this was, you know, not right and everything, and a preacher should be able to get on that property, you know, especially if he's got a loved one on there who's sick and everything. And the preachers at that time were the ones who were responsible for the education of people. And so that was his argument. And the other side said that there's no law saying that a preacher has to be the one who teaches Christianity in the school. A layman can come on the property and teach the Bible in the school. You see, the argument wasn't the issue of teaching Christianity. That was understood to be done. And the Supreme Court even said that. It was understood that that was to be taught there. But you see, Daniel Webster was saying that preachers had to do it, when the other side saying, no, a preacher didn't have to do it, a layman could do it. And what they were trying to do is trying to weigh this problem they had, how to get the money, but yet how to keep the guy's will, but yet not defame anything as far as America goes. And it's a great case showing that Christianity is the basis of the foundation of this country. And so, but that was dealing with a man's testament. You see, and the testament, or his last will and testament, did not come in force until he was dead. And so a person, especially if you have children, you got to make sure you have something written down, a last will or testament, have something written down where you control or advise who you want to raise your children. I mean, if you travel, you got to, you know, like whenever we've traveled, you know, Jen and I traveled here lately, you know, I had the house all sold and everything, you know, to Brent and Heidi, and just in case, of course, I kept the document so they couldn't take it from me, but I had the thing signed and everything because in case, you know, a plane went down or something, then they wouldn't have to fight to have the house. And so you have a last will and testament. And you don't have to go to some attorney to do this stuff, you know, just write it out and sign it in front of a notary, and that's good enough. What do you want to pay? You know, you don't need to pay an attorney for all this stuff. And in your last will and testament, put explicit instructions in there and put the gospel in there. You know, write everything in there. Man, it's your last time to get to preach at somebody. And so put that in there and have instructions about everything. And you take control of those things. It was a real blessing. Several years ago, we had an elderly lady down in Rensselaer that a year before she died, she had drawn up everything what she once said and done in her funeral. Songs picked, who was going to preach, the subject and everything. I mean, no questions asked. Everybody knew exactly what she wanted. And that was made things a lot easier for people. Okay, so in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the New Testament is a ministration of righteousness, verse 9. And of course, we know it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. New Testament. Verse 12, seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Now, that's a verse that anybody who teaches the Bible needs to keep in mind. If you have hope in Jesus Christ, then you need to make it very clear to people. You know, if you go to a Presbyterian church or Lutheran church or even a Catholic church, once in a while you'll hear the gospel in there. You'll hear them say, if you're saved, and if you pay attention, you will hear them say that Christ died for your sins, and the gospel story will be presented. But why don't they get it? Well, the reason why they don't get it is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When the gospel is given out in an intellectual fashion or in a method of the wisdom of man, it makes it of none effect. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. As the commandments of men make the word of God of none effect, as the traditions of men, Mark chapter 7, as the traditions of men make the word of God of none effect, Catholic Church, their traditions make the word of God of none effect, you can get a Catholic Bible and you can read in there how to be saved. You can find that in a Catholic Bible. Why don't they read that? Why don't they see that? Their traditions make the word of God of none effect. And when people give out the gospel of Jesus Christ, or when they say something about the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they do that according to the words of man's wisdom, it ruins the whole gospel. And of course, that's what most preachers are doing today. You know, Rick Warren and company, and you know, the purpose-driven life and all this kind of garbage that's going on in our country. These guys are watering down the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is nothing but watered skim milk, if that. And it's ruining the gospel, and it's making it like immunization, where you put a little bit in a person and immunize them, supposedly, from getting a whole sickness. And Americans have enough of the gospel to send them right to hell because they don't accept the gospel. Most Americans believe about Jesus Christ in their head, and they don't have him in their heart. They don't believe him in their heart, and they're going to miss heaven by 18 inches. And so that's why we use great plainness of speech. Look, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 6. Paul says, but though I be rude in speech and yet not in knowledge, that we have been throughly made manifest among you in all things. Now, rude in speech is not, you know, being a rude individual and things like that. Rude in speech is being, you know, like no grammar, talking like guys in the street, you know, straight and plain. You know, we was and we were and all that stuff. You know, it ain't that and it ain't this, and I ain't going to use ain't anymore. You know, and that's how it is. That's how people talk in the street. In Mark chapter 12, verse 37, it says that the common people heard Jesus Christ gladly. Now, if they heard him gladly, they had to understand what he said. And so we talk straight and plain and very understandable. And if you know someone's background, then you use what they already know and show them the truths of the Bible. If you know what they understand, just by talking to them, you find out their interest. Take something that they already know and then teach them what the Bible says. And so we use great plainness of speech because we have great hope. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. If our hope gives you such great joy and peace, then you should want everybody else to have that. And so you give that out to people. And when a man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4 says. And we want to make it very plain, very clear, very simple. If you would, try Proverbs chapter 8, verse 8. Proverbs 8, verse 8. Proverbs 8, verse 8, it says, all the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that findeth knowledge. So a preacher should be able to preach a message, and the first, second, and third graders ought to be able to get something out of it and understand it. And I know the average, the college graduate educated folks, they think, you got to talk up to us and all that stuff. You just talk straight and plain, and you'll find out that your education go out the window anyway. It's not wrong to get an education, but don't let it get your head. That's what 2 Timothy calls heady and high-minded. And I wonder if they call it schools of higher learning because half of them are on dope, or 90% of them are on dope. A lot of the professors at these universities are really, they're a real hoot. I mean, you go to any state college and you pass out tracts, and if you see one of these professors walking by, how do you know the professor? Well, you can see right in their nostrils because their head's walking up like this. Got their nose stuck in the air. And try to give them a gospel tract. And when they do that, you just look at them and say, well, I thought you were broad-minded folks around here. And boy, that'd get them. It'd dig right into them. When we were up in Alaska, this one college kid was going by, and he was rejecting all the tracts, and we're at the stoplight, and he was waiting for it to cross the street. And I said, hey, you go to the University of Alaska? And he said, yeah. I said, don't they teach you over there to be broad-minded? Well, yeah. I said, then why don't you take a gospel tract? Because they're not broad-minded. They're narrow-minded. You see, a liberal, one of the definitions of a liberal in the dictionary is that they're supposed to be broad-minded, but they're not broad-minded. You get talking to them. I was, passing out some tracks down there in Rensselaer in this one little subdivision south of St. Joe, and about every other house, I'd hear them say, well, I go to St. A's. Well, I ain't going to St. A's. After about the fourth house of that, when they said that, I said, well, I go to St. B's, B for Baptist. And so then I came across this one Catholic, and I tried to give him a gospel tract, and he said, no, thank you, I don't want it. And I said, you're Catholic? He said, yeah. I said, you don't look like a narrow-minded bigot. He said, oh, no, you can't accuse me of that. I said, okay, then take my tract. He wouldn't take it. Why? Because he's a narrow-minded bigot. That's why. People don't want to be called bigots. There was a church out in Boston just recently was having some seminar to try to help sodomites, to be straight and all that stuff. And all these queers got around that church and protested it, and the police didn't do a thing about it. They had signs out there, bigots, bigots, bigots. Well, the bigots were the ones in the street. That's who the bigots were. And that's what these queers are doing more and more. Now, these queers were going to try to do this in Columbus, Ohio at Brother Manus's church one time. Several years ago, there was a... Columbus, Ohio has some queer parade there every year. And so some of Brother Manus's men went down there and street preached. And they put the gay flag on the flagpole in downtown Columbus. And one of their men climbed the flagpole and tore it down and burned it at the bottom. And they passed the legislation as fast as they've ever passed legislation in Ohio that nothing can fly in that flagpole except the United States flag. And they took that as a great victory because now you can't put the UN flag up there. Dan Hardin was up in Michigan when they put the UN flag in the capital of Michigan, I think it's Lansing. And so they would protest that. And so before he got up there to protest and preach and sing, his family sing, he said, boy, is it cold out here. He said, man, it's cold, you get a runny nose. And so he whipped out a UN flag and blew his nose in it, and laid it right down there. And then they all come and stood on it and sang and everything against it. And then he was street preaching to all the policemen there. He said, you guys got the blue flu. That's what you guys got. He said, you rascals would sell your mother out for a nickel, wouldn't you? Standing for the UN. And boy, he was really laying it hard on them. But after, in Ohio, Brother Mena, somebody tipped him off and said, they're going to come down to your church. And his church is right in a main intersection where interstates coming across and the main highways coming up through Columbus. And he's got a red, white, and blue steeple. And so they found out that they were going to come and protest the church on a Sunday night. So he sent all his men right out to the front gate, and they had guns out there, and people just drove on by. Kept on going. So, but I tell you, these people are the liberals are the ones who are closed-minded. And so you want to, when you witness to these people, be very plain. Talk real straight and plain to them. Why? Because we have great hope. We have hope in Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 13, 2 Corinthians 3. It says, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." That's a sad commentary. You know, you can sit there and open this Bible to a Jew and show them Psalms 22. You can show them Isaiah 53. And you can show them all the prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. And 99 times out of 100, it'll gloss over their eyes. Their eyes will glass up and they won't even see it. And when a people rejects God, there's a blindness that comes over them. And this blindness, the Lord does it, and also the devil does it. You'll find the devil a part of this in chapter 4, verse 3. Verse 3, it says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." Blinded their mind. Now, that's a spiritual thing. Now, you know, I get to wonder about things sometimes, you know, where you get your thoughts, where a person gets these thoughts. And, you know, I look at animals and I try to, you know, what makes them tick? What makes them things do things? You know, their mind, where they just get up and go someplace. You know, you try to figure that out. And you get to wondering, are we just a bunch of puppets sometimes where spirits are floating around giving you thoughts? You ever ride along in a car or a truck with somebody, and then you say a statement, and then the other person says, "You know what? I was just thinking about that." Where's those two thoughts coming from? I think it's coming from the same place. It's the same source. And that thought comes in there and gets both heads. And God is a God of the spirits. And we got to realize how easily we are influenced by spirits. Evil spirits and good spirits. Spirit of God. And we need to, that's why it says in 2 Corinthians that we need to cast down vain imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against God. These are thoughts that come in our mind. And after studying the law, you know, I've realized how much we people live our lives based upon hearsay. It's phenomenal. You know, the average American says that Roe v. Wade allowed abortion in our country. But how many people have ever read the decision on Roe v. Wade? Where did we come up with that idea? We came up with that idea from the news media. So that's hearsay. Roe v. Wade basically said that the feds did not have jurisdiction over the baby inside the womb, but the states do. Indiana, if they want to abolish abortion, Indiana could do it as a state with authority from Roe v. Wade. But you see, people just don't grasp that. And, of course, if Indiana as a state would do that, you know what the feds would do. They take the money away from them. And so money talks. That's what happened in Arizona when Arizona voted not to have Martin Luther King Day as a holiday. The feds took the money away from them, and Arizona bit into it. They went for the money line. And the thing is the states don't have to listen to the feds. The states are over the feds. But until they learn that and stand on that, The thing is, you know, as far as hearsay, I mean, for example, people get, you know, a diagnosis from a doctor and they hear the bad news and all of a sudden, oh, they're all emotional. And then 2 weeks later, the doctor's, oh, it was the wrong diagnosis. Sorry for the last 2 weeks of sleeplessness. When 30% of the diagnoses are wrong, they openly admit that. There's so much in our lives based on hearsay. And the Bible wants us to be certain about things. What's usually a statement that will be said to make something absolutely true? Look, if you would, in Luke chapter 1. The words that I say in this hearing will be made of my own certain knowledge, subject to the pains and penalties of perjury. That's a statement you say before you go, when you start speaking in court. Why? Because everything, an attorney is understood to be telling the truth, just by opening up his mouth. And anybody that walks in there, if you just open up your mouth and speak, they assume that you're lying. Until you raise your testimony to a level of an oath. And so you state your name and then you say every word that I make, every statement that I make in this hearing will be made of my own certain knowledge, subject to the pains and penalties of perjury. And the idea of certainty is found in Luke chapter 1 from this eyewitness, Luke 1 verse 2. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. That's an oath. That is a witness there of witnessing the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's Luke. And he writes Luke in the book of Acts. And he lays it out chronologically in order. And it's very organized and very plain. And he knows it from certainty, certain knowledge. Let's try another one on that. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 21. Proverbs 22, verse 17 down to 21. Is a section about the learning and teaching of the words of truth. And you can be absolutely certain about it. Proverbs 22, verse 17. Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips, that thy trust may be in the Lord. I have made known to thee this day, even to thee, have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth? And when you know the certainty, now you can, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. And when you know the certainty, now you can give somebody an answer. That's an absolute. And of course, we know in the schools they don't believe in absolutes, and they're absolutely positive that there are no absolutes. And I had a young man ask him one time, where he had a teacher in one of these schools, and she said there are no absolutes, and he raised his hand. He says, "Are you sure about that?" And she said, "Absolutely." I mean, it didn't even register. I mean, just crazy. And so the idea that Israelites are blinded. Now, the chapter on that is several places in the Bible, but you can start with Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, where the Lord told Isaiah that these people are going to be blinded someday. And that's repeated in Matthew 13, it's repeated in John 12, Acts 28, and probably the definitive chapter in the New Testament is Romans 11. And when you read down through Romans 11, the Lord basically says, I've blinded the Jews, and this is why I blinded them. And he said, if you Gentiles don't watch it, I'll do the same to you. And that's why he says, boast not against the branches. And so the crowd that's probably some of the most blind people you ever meet in America is British Israelites. They boast against the Jews. They boast against the remnant. They boast against the nation of Israel. Israel's done, they're gone, they're shot, you know, they're out of here. God has switched his program to the church, the bride of Christ, and we are now the Israel of God. Put them in a nut house. I mean, they're just as nutty as a pecan pie. I mean, as far as these people, they're so blinded, and a lot of them are saved people. The sad fact is Tex Mars has gone this way. Tex Mars used to, you know, has some pretty good stuff, but he's really gone the wrong way on this one. And the thing is can a born-again believer be blind? Yeah, we can. If you wouldn't look in Revelation chapter 3. You may not be blind about salvation, but you can be blind about other areas of life. Revelation chapter 3, this is the Laodicean church. Revelation 3, this is what their attitude is. Verse 17, generally speaking, this is the modern Christianity of today. They say, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in a fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And of course, I believe that's the greatest prayer that you can pray for anybody outside of the rapture, but the greatest prayer that you can pray for anybody is that their eyes are opened to the truth. Psalm 119, verse 18, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And this is not saying that you have to accept everything that is taught in the scriptures until you fully see it clearly for yourself. Romans 14, verse 5, it says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And the thing is if there are some difficult truths in the Bible that you just cannot grasp, don't worry about it. Tell the Lord about it. Lord, I can't figure that out. And Lord, that's a hard thing to believe. And boy, Lord, I just don't know about that. You know, I don't know if I can accept all of that. But Lord, if you give me more light, if you want to give me more light on that subject, then I'll believe what you say. And when a man closes his eyes to the truth, God's pattern is that when a man closes his mind or his eyes to a certain subject or a certain truth that would bother him or he don't approve of or goes against his flesh that he just doesn't want to go along with, what the Lord would do is he will shut the lights out. And the next time he turns the light on, it will be that same truth. He told Jonah, he said, I want you to go to Nineveh and cry against it. Jonah rejected that truth. And he got swallowed by a whale. And while he was inside the whale, he promised a vow to God. And God spit him up in the land. And the next time God spoke to him, he said, this is a recording. Go to Nineveh and cry against it. And you see, that's how God works. Now, that's the reason why when people are out of fellowship with God, where they have a truth that the Lord wants them to accept, and they decide, okay, I'm going to go back to church. I haven't been there for a while, so I'm going to go back to church. And they sit in the pew, and they hear the preacher preach something about the love of God. They'll walk out and say, he always preaches about liquor, when he didn't even mention it. Because that's what the Spirit of God wanted him to get, because he didn't get it last time. Or the subject that they will not accept, the Lord will hit it again, and he'll hit it again, and he'll keep touching on that subject, and he will not reveal to them any more light until they accept the light that he gives them. God is not a God who reveals truth just for curiosity's sake. When you go into jails and visit with the guys, you know the book that they usually like most? Revelation. Oh, that Revelation. I really like Revelation. I don't know if they get on dope, they get more out of it that way. I'm not certain what it is. But the Lord does not reveal truth to those guys for curiosity's sake. He reveals truth because he wants you and I to do something with it. And what he wants us to do with it is to believe God and accept what he says. And so the idea is that we ought to, all of us ought to fear our God to the point where we fear that we can be blinded. And that can happen to anybody. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall return to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. What's it? This MA question. Okay? Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. What did you say, Jeremy? Nation of Israel. I wasn't expecting that answer right away. But that's the answer. Okay, if you would, go back to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13. Isaiah 6, 13. Here's another it that refers to the nation of Israel. But when the nation of Israel turns to God, then the Lord will open their eyes and they will see their Messiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, those two verses are probably the most quoted verses in the New Testament. They'll be in Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, John 12, Acts 28, Romans 11. So the first six books of the Bible quote these two verses. And it's a warning about blindness. And verse 11, it says, Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly destroyed. And the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. That's a prophecy of the tribulation. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten. As a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. There's an it there. And that it is dealing with men in verse 12. And those men in particular are Israelites, verse 11. And the teaching there in verse 13 is that one-tenth are going to be eaten in the tribulation. And that is going to be one of God's ways to wake them up so that they come back to God. And that's, I'll try another one, Proverbs chapter 1. The it is the nation of Israel coming back to the Lord. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1, verse 22 or 23. He says, Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Now that's a reference to the Jews in the tribulation. So they are required, verse 23, if they want to get something from God, they got to turn to God, turn at God's reproofs. The Lord's going to preach at them. And then it's the Spirit of the Lord that gives liberty. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. And this verse, actually the last half of this verse, is still printed on the front page of the Indianapolis Star. The reference is given. It says, Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so that's what we pray for. We pray that God opens up our eyes to the Scriptures, to the truth of God's Word, and we pray that the Spirit of God has liberty so that He might convict us, that He might open up our eyes, that He might show us the truth, and we pray that we yield to the Spirit of God as we see in the Scriptures exactly what God wants us to believe. So then 17, 18, and then chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, that gets into your full-time individual ministry of your personal time in the Bible. So I think that's about it back there. Jerry, did that thing kick off? Pretty close? Do you have any questions or comments that we covered? Okay. Anybody have prayer requests?